Well, good morning, everyone. We have a great crowd considering it is Memorial Weekend. And so thankful that you are here and our visitors. Thank you for coming this morning. We pray that you come back again. If you would take a copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. As we are continuing our series on the local church. And we have seen thus far the local church is a family of believers. We have seen that the local church is an amazing body, the body of Christ. And as you saw, and as we Lee preached last Sunday, we looked at the purpose and the mission of the local church. 2 Peter chapter number 1 in verse number 12. It says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, that you know you are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." I want to speak to you this morning on this thought, the local church, a redeemed people who are called to remember. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Father, for your mercies to us, that they are everlasting mercies. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask you to speak to us in a special way as we think about this subject of remembering. And even as we tomorrow commemorate and remember all of those who have fallen and died in time of war for our freedom, Father, help us to remember those. Help us then to be thankful for those who gave their all so that we could be free. And Lord, help us as we think about your grace and your goodness and your salvation, that Lord, that you would help us to remember. Remind us of these things. And Father, we pray that through the remembrance of these truths, Lord, that you would grow us in your word. Lord, cause us to love you more, cause us to want to serve you more as we are reminded of your great love for us. Father, we love you and we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is a well-known fact that the key of learning is what? Repetition. Repetition. And any good teacher is going to see the value of repetition, because any teacher knows that their students have a tendency to forget things, right? And they know that their students have and sometimes a hard time retaining information. And so this is why there must be repetition over and over again. It's a key to learning. As a matter of fact, research has shown that within an hour after hearing a spoken message, much like that I'm doing to you, people will forget up to 90% of it. Now that's real encouraging for me right now, to know that by the time you eat your roast beef at your house, that you're going to be having a hard time remembering 10% of the sermon. But that's just truth. We have a hard time retaining information, especially that is a lot of information at one time. But nevertheless, it's good for us to intake it all. And though we may not be able to articulate it back word for word, it's still sinking deep into our hearts. It's still sinking deep into our minds and into us. And then by God's grace, He uses that word to nourish us and to change us more into His likeness. But we see this key of remembering over and over again in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter number 6, God said to Israel, He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. These words which I have commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So God is telling them, He's reminding them, this is what you are to do. You are to think constantly of my words. But in spite of all of the warnings, in spite of all the reminders, Israel had a great memory for the wrong things, but they had a poor memory for God's truth. They had a poor memory for God's truth. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said this, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge." As a matter of fact, the reason God gave the children of Israel the feast of the Passover was for Israel to observe this annually so that this feast would be a reminder to them of His redemption, of His grace, of His mercy, of His justice, as He was reminding them how He purchased them and how He delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. So God gave them an annual feast to be a reminder to them. But Israel, the Old Testament saints, forgot over and over again. But before we throw them under the bus, we as New Testament saints forget as well. We forget as well. Even believers today tend to remember things that are better forgotten. And we're prone to forget the things that should always be remembered. Peter, over and over again, uses this word, reminding, remember. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 of this same book, he says this, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind." How? By way of a reminder. Now, by way of introduction, I want us to look at Peter's words in chapter 1 and verse number 12. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Here, Peter was expressing his commitment to continually remind them and reinforce them in the fundamental truths to his readers. That phrase there, "for this reason," refers back to the preceding verses, and verses 1 through 4, which speaks of the greatness of salvation. But also, Peter, he wants to remind them of all that they have in Christ Jesus. Verses 5 through 11 tell us all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And so Peter did not want his readers to forget that they were saved, nor did he want his readers to forget the blessings that the saved have. And so Peter is saying that these things we must always be reminded of, and these are things that we must always, must never forget. And so by saying that he would always be ready to remind them of these things, Peter was indicating his intention to reinforce these teachings and principles time and time again. And we notice here that he says, though you know, in verse 12, though you know and are established in the present truth, Peter's saying, hey, look, I'm going to remind you of things that you already know. I'm not going to give to you some new revelation. I'm giving to you old truths that you must remember. So Peter recognized the value in repetition, and he understood that believers needed constant reminders to remain steadfast and focused on this spiritual journey. He wanted to ensure them that they were constantly grounded in the truth. He wanted to make sure that they were equipped to persevere in their faith. In verse 13, Peter says, yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, this temporal body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He's going to pass away. He's going to leave this world just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And he's speaking about the time that Jesus spoke to him after Jesus' resurrection and told him of how he was to die rather suddenly. But by stating that he, Peter, considered it right, Peter was emphasizing his belief that it was proper, it was appropriate, and even necessary for him to fulfill his role as a pastor to remind you of things. Listen, it was his duty as an apostle, it was his duty as a spiritual leader to, as what Peter says, stir you up by reminding you. The phrase to stir you up conveys the idea of awakening, rousing his readers from complacency, spiritual slumber. So Peter wanted to prompt them into action, you could say. He wanted to stimulate their minds. He wanted to stimulate their hearts. Again, not with new revelation, but with the old truths that we must be reminded over and over and over again. And so what we learn here is that if we are to finish well, if we are to persevere to the end, it requires us to return to the things we have already learned. To return to the things that we have already learned. And really, that's what revival is. Revival is not a new revelation of some truth. Revival really is just a recommitment to old truths. So I want us to look at five different things that we continually, constantly need to be reminded of this morning. And all five of these things are taken out of Peter's epistles, his letters. The first thing I want you to notice that we must be reminded of is this: remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. I love what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you belong to God. What a reminder. This is something we must be reminded of, even if you've been saved for 30, 40, 50 years. Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He starts out his epistle by saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." So he calls those to whom he is writing the elect of God, those who were chosen of God. Now, we see 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" And then it's chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." He says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Now, why does Peter, time and time again in his epistles, refer to those to whom he is writing to, those believers, as the elect of God, as those who have been chosen by God? Well, let me give you a few reasons why Peter mentions the elect so many times in his epistles. Number one, first of all, it was a way of encouragement and assurance. It was a way that he could encourage them and ensure them. Peter addresses his letters to the elect as a way to provide for them encouragement, because by acknowledging their chosen status, he reminds them of God's intentional and loving act of calling them into his family. And so this affirmation strengthens their faith. It reminds them of their secure position that they have in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul wanted those believers to remember that in the midst of potentially great suffering that they were going to face, they were going to have hardship. They were already in the midst of hardship. They were already living as pilgrims, rejected by society. He wants them to know that they were still the chosen of God. And that would encourage them. Though society has rejected you, Christ has received you. And because of this, they could face persecution with hope. And beloved, listen, same for us today. Same for us today. Knowing that we are in Christ encourages us. It gives us assurance. Secondly, why Peter mentions the elect is for identification and purpose. Identification and purpose. Highlighting the elect emphasizes the identity and purpose of believers. Listen, it reminds us that we are not merely random individuals, but a part of a chosen people that have been set apart by God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. He says, but you are a chosen generation. He's speaking to believers. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own, God's own special people. So when we understand and see ourselves as the elect of God, it encourages us to live then in a manner worthy of our calling and to fulfill our purpose in God's plan, and that is to glorify God in all things. Another reason Peter mentions the elect of God is for us to better understand God's sovereign plan and God's sovereignty in our salvation. So when Peter speaks of the elect, he underscores the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is, he is emphasizing that salvation is not based upon human effort. Salvation is not based upon human work, but it is entirely the result of God's grace. And listen, this truth should humble us, right? There's no room for a believer in Christ to puff themselves up in pride. This humbles us as believers and directs our focus to God's power and mercy. Then lastly, the reason why he uses the elect so many times is for perseverance and hope. When we recognize ourselves as the elect, it gives us strength and hope in times of trials and hardship. It reminds us that God has a purpose for our lives and that He will sustain us through the hardships. He will sustain us through the difficulties. It reinforces the confidence that God's promises and His purposes for the elect will ultimately be fulfilled. Now, how are we to know? What is one of the marks and one of the chief characteristics that you are saved? Well, it's how you walk. That takes us to our second point. We are not only to remember who you belong to, but we need to remember how you are to walk. How you are to walk. In chapter 2, Peter really encourages the elect of God to confirm their calling, to confirm their election through a diligent pursuit of godly living and obedience to God's word. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. As we think about, remember how you are to walk. He says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now here Peter was echoing a commandment from the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. But Peter is calling believers to a life of holiness. He's urging them to really, really reflect the character of God in their conduct, to reflect the character of God in their behavior. And really for us to understand this thing of holiness is to understand what it refers to in the biblical context. Holiness refers to being set apart or consecrated for God's purposes. It involves living in accordance with God's standards and reflecting His righteousness in our lives. And so by exhorting and reminding believers to be holy, Peter is emphasizing the importance of a transformed life. The way that you know that you have been chosen of God is that your life is going to be transformed. It's going to be different from that of the world. You're not going to love the world, neither the things that are in this world. You're going to love the things of God. which is contrary to the world. So he is urging believers to depart from the ways of the world and to pursue a lifestyle that aligns with God's character and his commandments. And we know that the Bible teaches that to live holy involves both an inward transformation and that will be seen in our outward actions. If our heart has changed, our outward actions will change as well. Our outward actions will change in such a way that it will demonstrate that we are living in obedience to God's will. Not perfectly. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall from time to time, but we're not going to stay down, right? We're going to repent by God's grace. But Peter's words also highlight the relationship between believers and God. He reminds them, the reason you are to be holy is because God is holy. That's why. And so by reminding them that God is holy, he underscores the standard against which their own holiness is measured. How holy is God? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us God is light. It speaks of his holiness. It speaks of his purity. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no blemish of sin. There's no even a fraction of sin in God. He is pure light. He's holy. And as followers of Christ, they are called to imitate God and reflect his holiness in our lives. Again, we will not in this life perfect it. As one person said, one preacher said it this way, in this life as a Christian, we will never become sinless, but we will sin less, okay? And when we do sin, it's going to grieve our heart, and we're going to repent by God's grace. Also, Peter's statement serves as a reminder that holiness is not merely a human achievement, but holiness is a response to God's grace. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not you just turning over a new leaf to try to live a better life. Holiness is a response to God's grace that you have been transformed, you have been carried out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And we know that it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within us. When we got saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live holy lives. We do not live holy lives because we're good people. We live holy lives because the Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us to do so. We are not saved by our own works. And truthfully, when we don't even show that we are saved on our own. It is God's work in us from start to finish. Remember who you belong to. And because you belong to him and because he is holy, remember how you are to walk. You don't talk like the world. You don't live like the world. You don't love the things that the world loves in such a way that it crowds your love for Christ. And then notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, we are to remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you have, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Peter here is conveying the concept that through God's promises, that believers are granted great and precious blessings. And here he emphasizes that these promises really enable believers, that they can escape the corruption that exists in this world due to sinful desires. Now, how can we escape the sinful corruption? Well, Peter tells us, because you are the partakers of the divine nature. That's how. If you are in Christ, you have been born again, you have been converted, you have a new nature. Paul said it this way, all things are passed away, behold, all things become new. The things that you used to love, you now hate, and the things that you used to hate, you now love. Because Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has given you a new nature. And because of that enablement, you can escape the corruption that exists in the world due to sinful desires. Beloved, listen, we know that this world is absolutely characterized by moral decay, right? Selfishness. This world is characterized by the pursuit of pleasure. This world is characterized by the pursuit of sin and perversion. And they do it at the expense of righteousness. They do it in the face of God. But by God's grace, believers can overcome the destructive influence of sin and live lives that are marked by purity and righteousness and holiness, all because, again, we have been partakers of the divine nature. We have been born again. And notice, because of that, because we have been born again, because we have a new nature, that phrase there where it says exceedingly great and precious promises, that refers to the various assurances and the various commitments that God has made to His people throughout Scripture. Just think about the various promises that we can stand upon this morning. How about the promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us? Amen? He's a brother that He's closer than a brother. That's what the Scripture tells us. How about the promise that He never changes? Malachi tells us that God said through Malachi, I am the Lord thy God and I change not. It says, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's a promise that God does not change. We don't have to worry about waking up in the morning and wondering, I hope God's in a good mood today. How about the promise that His mercies are everlasting? His mercies are new every morning. How about the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. How about the promise that He will come again? Amen? Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go and prepare a place for you. Now, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise. And so these promises are called, in Scripture here, they're called exceedingly great. Why? Because of their magnitude. They are exceedingly great promises because of their great significance. And these promises are also called precious because of their immense value and worth. Remember the promises of God. And as the song says, stand upon them. Stand upon them. Notice quickly, remember the provision He has made for us in heaven. This is something we need to be reminded of. Remember the provision He has made for us in heaven. Again, notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My soul, what a great reminder here that Peter gives the believers, these pilgrim believers, that they have an inheritance. That though they are living in a society that has absolutely ostracized them, they're persecuted, they don't have the privileges that other people in that Roman Empire had, as they will bow the knee and say that Caesar is Lord. And since they will not, these pilgrim believers will not bow the knee and say Caesar is Lord, they're persecuted. This is why Peter tells them, hey, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled, that does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. The old song says, this world is not my home. And how many of you are thankful that this world is not our home? The older I get, the more I'm thankful that there's more to this life than this world. Especially the sin and the debauchery, depravity that we're seeing multiply at such an alarming rate. We have a home in heaven that is free from all those things. Notice lastly, as we think about the Lord's Supper that we'll be observing in just a moment, we must remember the price that Jesus Christ paid for our salvation. These are some of the things that Peter is reminding those to whom he is writing. Remember. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. So Peter's saying, hey, remember that you are redeemed. That word redeemed means to be set free by paying a price. And in the first century, there were millions and millions of slaves within the Roman Empire. And if some kind individual were willing and able, he could redeem a slave. That is, he could pay the price that the slave owner demanded, and he could set the slave free. But listen, beloved, those of us who are Christians, those of us who are saved, prior to our conversion, slaves of sin. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned. And the wages of sin is what? It's death. And so the emphasis being on spiritual death, which means separation from God. Before Christ, sin had a grip on us that we could not get out of ourselves. We were defeated in this life. We were bound for an eternal hell. But the Bible goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus said in John 8, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus redeemed us from the bondage of sin. Beloved, on the cross, and in a way that is beyond our comprehension, Jesus took upon himself in one unfathomably torturous bundle. He took upon himself all of the punishment that you and I deserve for all of our sins for time and eternity. Isaiah said this. He said, the Lord hath laid on him, hath laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Paul said, For he hath him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. He was the one perfect person who ever walked upon this earth. He never had one wrong thought. He never spoke one wrong word. He never did one wrong thing. Yet every filthy thought that you and I have ever had, every sorry and sinful act we have ever committed, every unholy, ungodly word that we have ever spoke was laid upon Jesus on the cross. And we cannot fully understand that. How the truly innocent paid the price for those who are truly guilty. We can't fathom that. Such a concept is totally outside of our frame of reference because we're sinners. But he was and is perfect. And no wonder the poet said, for none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. When the well-known evangelist of another generation, Gypsy Smith, was an old man, he was still fervent in serving the Lord. And someone asked him how it was that even after all of these years, he was still so enthusiastic about his faith. And with a tear running down his face, Gypsy Smith said, if there is anything of effectiveness in my life and ministry, it's because I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all. And beloved, listen to me. If you and I ever get to the point that we are casual about what happened on the cross, if we get to the point that we are casual to such a degree that we take it for granted, we need to get on our knees and stay there until we recapture the wonder of it all. We should always remember the price that was paid for our salvation. As Kipling wrote, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget. Which takes us to the Lord's Supper, which is given in commemoration of his death. God, in His wisdom and His providence and His sovereignty, has given two ordinances to the church. One being baptism, which is a tangible way of declaring the gospel, and the Lord's Supper. The songwriter expressed what should be the heartfelt conviction of every last one of us. He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, they were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." All this, Jesus paid an enormous price that you and I might be saved. And if you're here and you're lost, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never been saved, call upon Him today. The Bible tells us, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Turn to Jesus by faith and trust Him. And if you are a Christian, and even now, the Word of God has convicted you as you have seen yourself taking certain things for granted, may these things be used to draw you closer to the Lord. Let your prayer be, "Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to Thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern that You have planned." Let's pray together. Our gracious and sovereign God, we come before You, Lord, with reverence and thanksgiving as we gather to partake in the Lord's Supper, recognizing that this sacred ordinance is a tangible reminder of Your grace and the work of redemption that Your Son Jesus accomplished on the cross. Father, we acknowledge that our salvation rests solely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, we're grateful for His perfection. We're grateful for His sacrificial death and His victorious resurrection. As we know, it is through His shed blood and broken body that we find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with You and eternal life. And Father, as we approach this table, we confess our sins before You, knowing that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We humbly ask for You to cleanse us. We acknowledge that it is only by Your unmerited favor and by the imputed righteousness of Christ that we can stand before You blameless. Father, we remember that this supper is not a mere symbol or a ritual, but a spiritual feast where we commune with You and with one another as members of the body of Christ. Grant us a deep sense of unity. Grant us a deep sense of fellowship as we're bound in our hearts together in love and unity. As we partake of the bread representing the broken body of our Lord, we remember His suffering and death. Help us to grasp the magnitude of His atoning sacrifice. Help us grasp the magnitude of the weight of our sin that was laid upon Him and the victory over sin and death that He achieved through His resurrection. And Lord, in the same way as we drink from the cup symbolizing His precious blood, we remember the new covenant that was ratified by his shed blood. And may this cup be a constant reminder of the forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of our guilt, and the assurance of our eternal inheritance in Christ. As we partake of this sacred meal, we pray for spiritual nourishment and growth. Renew our minds, transform our hearts, empower us by your Holy Spirit to live lives that bring glory to your name. In all things, we give you thanks for the immeasurable gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, may this sacred time of communion deepen our faith. May it increase our love for you and for one another. And further conform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.